Father, once again, we want you to know how appreciative we are and how grateful we are for the freedom that we enjoy in our country, where we can come together anytime we want to and open up the Word of God. I thank you, Father, as a pastor and a teacher, that I don't have to check with any government official as to what I'm going to teach, that I can simply open up the Word of God. I can ask you for the anointing of your Spirit, and I can speak forth what you're giving me to say. We do not take that right for granted. It was bought and paid for at a great price. We intend to defend it, and we're thanking you for it tonight. Thank you for what you're going to show us in the message tonight and through this particular passage of teaching, and how you're going to share with us some additional insights in leadership. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're studying tonight from Nehemiah chapter number 8. We've been gleaning many good insights on leadership from this particular book. We are finding out what characteristics good leaders have in the kingdom of God. We are learning how to examine ourselves, our own circumstances, our own lives for those qualities. We're learning how to discern these qualities in others. If we're going to do as God's Word says that we are to obey those that have the authority over you, that have the rule over you. The Word of God says that those who bear that oversight responsibility look at the issue of their life, and if what you see is in line with the Word of God, follow them. And if God's Word tells us that we are to be in subjection or submission or under authority, whatever phrase you want to use, to others which are within the body, God-ordained leaders, then we better know how to choose leaders and choose them on the basis of their spiritual qualifications rather than on the basis of how they make us feel or whether they tickle our ears or what kind of an orator they are, what kind of bedside manner they have and so forth. And so one of the most important things I think we're going to gain from the study is not only in addition to the fact that we're going to realize what God expects in us if we're called to leadership, but I believe we're also going to have new insight in knowing how to not pass judgment upon, but how to discern Spirit-led leadership within the church and to recognize the kind of people that are manifesting the kind of qualities that denote a leader within the kingdom of God. Now, Nehemiah has constructed the wall. The job is finished. He has set in order a number of things in the city. He has brought people into the city from without. We're going to see more about that up in chapter 10 and 11. In order to rebuild not only the walls, but the houses, and to establish the city as a viable dwelling place. And then in chapter 8, we see a significant change taking place. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then I want to set the scene here. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, I began to share with you last week the importance of the insights we're going to gain here in chapter 8 and following, that up through the first seven chapters, we see Nehemiah building a wall, building a city. And from the eighth chapter on, we see him building a people. In the first seven chapters, we saw him restoring the city walls. In the eighth and following chapter, we're going to see him restoring the people. And he recognized that the primary objective here was to restore God's people, not build the walls. The walls were only a means to the end. And I believe we shared the present-day analogy that oftentimes in our churches we get the view that the most important thing we're supposed to do is build buildings, establish programs, develop ministries, and all of those things that the world on which the world passes judgment with regard to a church. But those are only means to an end. Any radio television ministry is simply a means to either reach people for Christ, to witness to them, the lost, or it is to teach and instruct the Christians. A church building is not an end in itself. A church building is simply a means which we use to do the primary work, and that is to build people. It's the people that God's concerned about. Jesus didn't die for these six walls. He died for you that are in and those that are without. And the reason we have a building is because it's a convenient place for us to come together and meet. It's a beacon in the community that folks say, okay, I need something and I believe God's got it, and I'll go down there to the house of God and I'll obtain it. Now, if they knew where you live, they could come over to your house and get it just as easily as they could get it down here. See, the building is only a means to the end. Nehemiah realized that. When he had the wall built, all he had was the means to identify the people of God, to protect them and to preserve them while the work continued to build the people. Remember what Stephen's testimony was in Acts, the 7th chapter, and he said, God doesn't dwell in a building made by hands. He dwells in men. And so we have to understand this. There are a great many church people have, I tell you, it's in some of our churches, it's really tragic. We have many church members that worship the building. I mean literally worship it. When the spirit is long gone out of the church, the people hang on to that building because I put my money in it, I put my time in it, my grandfather laid the cornerstone. You know, you hear these kind of, I gave $45 to the hymnal fund for 20 years ago, and that sort of idea. And they're dedicated to the church. They'll go out in the world. I did this. I mean, I was one of them. Go out in the world and take the name of Jesus in vain. Use his name as an obscene blasphemy. But, oh, love my church. Love my church. I tell you, every church that a person loves ought to be, if I was the Lord, I think I would be seriously tempted to just bring them all down. Just destroy them all. You remember what happened to the statue of Dagon when the Ark of the Covenant was taken into the Philistines' temple, and the great statue was there, and when the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was in the presence of that statue, thing just fell right down, just caved right in. Well, anything that is worshipped other than God ought to come crashing down. I mean, that's just the way I feel about it. The end, you see, was to gather God's people together, the objective of this whole project, to protect them and to identify them and to reestablish them as the people of God. Now, something is about to happen here, and you must understand this about Nehemiah, and you will understand the quality of a leader. A leader in the kingdom of God must not be on an ego trip, and he must be unselfish to the core. Unselfish to the core. The opposite of selfish. How do we know Nehemiah was such a man? Up until this moment, he has been numero uno in Jerusalem. He has been the man. He says, jump. Everybody says, how high? He is the one that's putting everything together. He is the governor, the Tirshathah. He's the one that's giving instructions. And he is the one that everyone is getting their guidance and their instruction from. And all of a sudden, now we see here in the 8th chapter, Nehemiah just kind of steps aside. And a new man steps in. Another ministry is beginning to come forth. It's the ministry here of Ezra. The wall, you see, was not a monument to Nehemiah's ego. And we must be very careful of that. If God's calling you into leadership, you must understand that he's the one that's calling you, he's the one to be glorified, and you are simply the instrument. And when your job is done, you move on to something else or out completely or whatever, you move aside and you let someone else take it over. And I'll give you an example from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, interesting, we have the same chapter. A man by the name of Philip, who was a deacon in the church at Jerusalem, because of persecution, the church was scattered, and Philip found himself in Samaria. He began to preach Christ to the Samaritans. He preached Christ with great power. There were confirming signs and wonders, and people got delivered from demons, and miracles happened. Lame people got healed, and so on. And there was a tremendous awakening in that town, and a great many people got saved. They believed Philip's preaching, it says, and they were baptized. There was one guy there who was a magician, a sorcerer by the name of Simon. And he was so amazed at what he saw, he realized that Philip really did have the power of God with him. And it says he believed also and was baptized. And then Philip moved on. When the church at Jerusalem heard that the people at Samaria had received Christ, they sent Peter and John down. Okay? Peter and John went down. They prayed for them, taught them about the work of the Holy Spirit, prayed for them, laid hands on them. And what happened to them when they did that? They received the Holy Spirit. See? Received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing you know, they're speaking in tongues and they're walking in the power of God. All right, now Philip, you see, was not a one-man band. Neither were Peter and John. We've got that kind of a spirit in the churches today. We have pastors that think they need to be one-man bands. We have evangelists that think they need to be a one-man band. We have men and women in individual churches and in the church at large that think they've got to be all things to all people. No way. If that were the case, you know what would begin to happen? People would start to worship their pastor instead of worshiping their Lord. You see, if this sister right here, if she is led into the kingdom, you see, by this one, all right, and it was Liz's witness that brought Ebony into the kingdom. Okay, now she's going to have gratitude here, isn't she? But now the Lord will use this sister, you see, to share with her about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Use this sister down here to minister the power of God in healing to her. Use someone else to teach her and bring her along in the things of the Lord. Do you know why? When she wants to go singing about, oh, the Lord has been so good to me. It's so good to know the Lord. She won't sing. It's good to know Liz, you see. It's good to know Susan. It's good to know the Lord. She says it's good to know the Lord. Because she'll know that the Lord is the one that's used all of these different folks. Nehemiah recognized that too. It'd be very easy for a man like Nehemiah, and it's very easy even today, for people who are mightily used of God to decide that they are a one-man band and that the church cannot get along without them and that the kingdom of God just could not falter along, stumble along one more step if something were to happen to them. Not true. The quality of a leader one of the qualities he'll have is he will be unselfish. He will be willing to stand aside while God's using someone else for another phase of the ministry. Nehemiah realized that if Jerusalem was going to remain a free city, it was free now, but if it was going to remain free, it was going to need more than walls. Walls do not a free city make. What brings freedom? What produces freedom? Truth makes people free. John chapter 8 and verse number 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Any man that puts his confidence in walls, horses, chariots, swords, tanks, jet aircrafts, nuclear bombs, and all the rest is a fool. Is a fool. There's no strength in those things, any of them. The only thing that is going to make a person free and keep him free is the truth. The truth. Nehemiah realized that. He said, okay, I've got a wall. The wall is not going to keep my people free. The wall is not going to make them free or keep them free. They need something more than that. And the only thing the wall is going to do is buy me some time till I can do the real job. Now let's look at Ezra just a moment. Turn back with me. Hold your finger there at Nehemiah 8, because coming back to it. But go to Ezra 7, I'm sorry. From our earlier discussion of this time in Israel's history, you'll remember that Ezra was a priest. He had come returned from the exile to Jerusalem some 14 years earlier. He had come back with the first bunch of refugees under Zerubbabel and Joshua, you'll remember. And they began not to rebuild the walls, but to rebuild the temple. Now in the 5th and 6th verse, we'll find out who Ezra is. The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now, we found out last week in our study that it was the descendants of Aaron who were the priest. And so Ezra had a legitimate claim to the priesthood, didn't he, by his genealogy. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. What does that tell you about him? What does that say about him? He was a scholar, okay. What was his knowledge in? What was his degree in? God's Word. He had a degree in God's Word. He was a ready scribe. In other words, He knew the Word of God well. He was a priest and he was a teacher. Now Nehemiah, you see, had a different ministry altogether. Nehemiah was a ruler. Nehemiah had the qualities to motivate people and organize people and get jobs done. But Nehemiah was not a priest, nor was he a teacher. All right, now there's another work that needs to be done with these particular people, and God ordains this man Ezra for that work. Look over at the 10th verse, and it's a very interesting verse. I'm looking at Ezra 7:10 in telling us about Ezra. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What was Ezra's motivation? It was that of a teacher. His heart's passion was to teach the Word of God to the people. His credentials were, first of all, he sought the law of God. He studied God's Word. The second thing was, he did it. He put the Word into practice in his own life. And he wasn't teaching pie in the sky, but practical things. And third, his credentials were that he taught the Word. Now, if you will look with me at chapter 9, book of Ezra, I want to draw you a picture of what's been happening here. When Ezra returned to Jerusalem some 14 years before Nehemiah, the conditions were as they're described here in these verses. Now when these things were done, I'm starting to read in the first verse, Ezra 9. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Now when Ezra arrived, he found a city deep in sin, deep in wickedness. He found a people that were separated from God with a wide gulf and a wide chasm, and they were in direct violation of the laws that Moses had laid down. Verse number 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished or amazed. Now that is upset. When you know the expression, I could have pulled my hair out. Well, it says Ezra actually did, that he just couldn't stand what he was seeing. Now why do you suppose he had such a passion? I believe he had that passion because he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. The Word of God was such a part of him that when he saw the transgression of God's Word, it just broke him and it just went all over him. And the intensity that he felt, the revulsion that he felt at what he was seeing was because he and the Word of God were so one. Do you understand what I mean? When you, before you were saved, you used to could just get right around sin. It just really wouldn't bother you too much. But after you got saved and you got filled with the Holy Ghost, you began to get God's Word in you and you got in the presence of the same thing and it just make you want to throw up. Do you know the kind of feeling I'm talking about? And just, you didn't hate the people. You loved the people, have compassion, but just what you were seeing just made you want to puke. You just couldn't stand it. Well, this is Ezra's. He grabbed his clothes and this is what they did in that day. This is how they showed revulsion and sorrow, and he took his clothes and he just ripped them and then pulled his hair out. Verse 4. I didn't do that. No. I know what you're thinking. I lost mine naturally. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities. Here it is, see? We saw, he's very much like Nehemiah, isn't he? He and Nehemiah would get along real well. our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. And he goes on to pray this prayer to the Lord that we have forsaken the commandments that you have given. And Ezra knew what the problem was. It's apparent to me that Ezra, when he arrived way back here, say 14 years before Nehemiah came, that he had begun to teach the people the Word of God. In the passage that I just read to you from Nehemiah 8, let's go back and look at that just a moment. And let me tell you why I think that. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the gate that was before the water gate. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Why do you suppose they did that? I believe it's because Ezra had been their teacher. And Ezra's work had been on hold now for 2 months while the wall is being built. And so you see this kind of a cooperative effort between two men. Here's a teacher and here's a ruler. Here's a man who knows the Word of God and knows how to teach it and communicate it to the people. And here's a man who is a leader, a ruler, an administrator, an organizer, a doer. And so God sends Ezra in, and he begins to prepare the people's heart with the Word of God. And then after a number of years, about 14 years, here comes Nehemiah, and what he finds is he still finds a problem. But the people did respond to him, didn't he, when he said, God's hand is on me. He sent me here. Let's rise up and build. I wonder whether the people would have responded to Nehemiah if they hadn't been softened up, so to speak, with Ezra's teaching over that period of time. And now here is Nehemiah. He's got the wall built, and now he steps aside, and Ezra comes on again. It's like Act 2, Scene 2 sort of thing. And you can almost see God orchestrating this thing. Here he's got a people. They are deeply distressed. They're lost, they're completely gone. They're still his because they're descendants of Abraham. But they're gone as far as having any value. And you can almost see the Lord conducting this great symphony from heaven. And okay, in comes the violins. Here comes Ezra. Psst, and here Ezra, you do your thing. And we kind of do this for a while. And then okay, you just calm down and we'll get some timpani over here. And here comes Nehemiah and he does his thing for a while. And then it's okay, let's have some more strings. Have you ever seen the Lord like that? I mean, visualized him like that. I see him working in the church just like that, just like a beautiful symphony. The first time I ever noticed it was the first time I ever saw anybody sing in the Spirit. And I could just see an invisible conductor conducting the singing in the Spirit. It would kind of come and go. And that was one of the ways the Lord introduced himself to me, his ability to take a large group of people and just kind of make them flow together like that, make all their voices to blend. Now we see Ezra being called on once again. All right, so in these first couple of verses now that we read, we're going to see in this 8th chapter, we're going to see a revival taking place in this city. A tremendous revival takes place. And I want to make a couple of points before we read any further. First of all, every revival that we know of that has ever happened in the history of man, including this one, centers on one thing. Do you know what that one thing is? Centers on the Word of God. Every revival that has ever occurred centers on the Word of God. One of I've shared this before, and I think this will confirm it, that the revival that's taking place in our world today as God's pouring out His Holy Spirit, the most amazing thing that is happening is not that people are speaking in tongues. It's not that people are getting healed. It's not that demons are being cast out. It's the revelation that's coming in the Word of God. I mean, that is the key element. That's what sparks the revival, and that's what keeps it going. In all recent church history, I'm talking about since the time of Christ, in every case where the church has kind of waxed and waned, when it begins to revive, the revival always is sparked and fueled by revelation in the Word of God. If you want another example, a more recent one, you can go back to the time of the Reformers in the 1500s and the 1600s, and it's no coincidence that the Protestant Reformation that took place in the midst of the Dark Ages took place at the same time Gutenberg invented the printing press. And do you know what the first book was that was printed on the printing press? The Bible. See? The Bible. And today, that's what's happening today. When churches get on fire for God, it's the Word of God that they hunger for. It's the Word. It's always the Word. There's no revival apart from it. The Spirit always uses the Word. There's something very interesting. This is kind of just an aside here, but I'm going to share it because I think it's always interested me. Every place I have ever seen revival take place, it always takes place with a King James Bible. Now, I'm not into the King James as the only Bible, and if you read anything else, you're not reading a Bible. I'm not on that trip. I got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost reading an RSV. And I know lots of folks, and I got the real article. I mean, what I got was the real thing. Lots of folks have been saved reading the Living Bible. The Living Bible has brought many people to Christ. But it seems, in experience, since I have known the Lord, that those who get revived, once they meet the Lord, they want the King James, it seems. Not exclusively, but primarily. And I wonder why is that? Because the language is a little archaic, and the Elizabethan language is not as easy to read if you're not accustomed to that. And some of the newer versions are a lot easier to read than the King James. But I noticed it with myself. I got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, had an RSV Bible. And I had a hunger for the King James after that. And that's, when I read the King James, it's like personal to me. And I use the other ones to help me interpret and all. But it seems, wherever you go today, wherever you go, where God has poured His Spirit out, you will find the preponderance of the people that are studying God's Word are studying the King James Bible and using from the King James. I just think that's interesting. Now, some folks will say, if you're not studying the King James, you're not getting God's Word. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense to me. It's all God's Word. The Word of God is not any one particular translation, and I'm not into, if you don't have the King James, you don't have the real article, because I find things in the King James that perhaps could be better translated from the original languages or are better translated in some of the other translations. But there does seem to be an anointing of God's Spirit on the King James translation like on no other. There does seem to be a flow of the Spirit through the pages of this particular translation that I have never seen in any other one. And so I just share that as an aside. And it's interesting to me that the first thing that happened in the spiritual restoration of God's people here is that the people of God came together in the street, all of them, men, women, the children, anybody who was old enough to listen and understand, and they said, Ezra, Ezra, we want you to read the Word of God to us. The initiative was in the people. Ezra didn't announce a meeting. The people said, we want the Word of God. There's a hunger inside them for God's Word, and God supplied the satisfaction of that hunger when He sent Ezra. It's interesting that you notice in the second verse it says, on the first day of the seventh month. Does anybody know what the first day of the seventh month is in Hebrew calendar? Look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. I do not think that the people realized what day this was. They may have. But we have no indication because they had not had the Word of God available to them for a long time. Leviticus 23, verse number 24. 23 and 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. You know what that is? The margin of your Bible have any kind of a notation there? It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's Jewish New Year. It's Rosh Hashanah. And on that particular day, all of the people come together in the street and call out to Ezra, Ezra, would you read for us the Word of God and share with us the Word of the Lord? It says they came like one man. They were all of one heart. They gathered themselves together as one man into the street and inquired about the Word of God. All right, now let's begin to read in the third verse and see what happened this day. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Now that, the best of our recollection, that would be a six-hour service. The morning would be 6 a.m., midday is noon, that's 6 hours. And so apparently Ezra and his cohorts here. We're going to get to their names in just a moment. Read from the law, read the law of Moses. Now, how much of God's word did they have at that time? They had the Pentateuch, which is the law of Moses, and that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They may have had access to, we have no record of it here, some of the chronicling of the history of Israel. Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Ruth, Chronicles, may or may not have been available. But their request here, you noticed in the first verse, was get the book of the law of Moses. That's five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the law of Moses, and that at this time constituted the Jewish Bible. And so Ezra was reading from it for 6 hours. The next time you hear somebody say, we have a long service around here, you take them to this passage and show them this one, and then take them over into the book of Acts and show them where Paul preached until midnight. You remember Eutychus fell out of the third story window as he fell asleep during the middle of the service, and tell them, go home and thank God that we only have 2 hour services, two and a half hour, whatever we did. And so he read at the Watergate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And notice that that's important to me, that Ezra wasn't just beating his gums and just reading from the book, that the people were attentive. They were listening. The initiative was theirs. They requested this. They wanted to know what the word of God said. And so they were attentive to the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, actually a platform, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. So he had 13 there with him. And it would appear that Ezra would read a while, and then he'd have one of the other fellows read and one of the others and so on. So they all read the book. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, in other words, on a platform. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I like that so much, to see a reverence in the people of God for the word of God. You see, when they stood up, they are indicating, I know that this is the word of Jehovah. This is not just some ancient book. These are holy writings. They are God's words, and they were giving reverence to the word of God. And then it says in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And he began to praise God and worship God as the people were standing up as he started to read the word. And he began to bless the Lord and just began to praise him and magnify him. All the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. Oh, that's a scriptural thing, that you could lift up your hands and say, amen. And the usher shouldn't throw you out of the church if you did that. See? That's scriptural, that they did that in Bible days. What does amen mean? Amen. So be it. So be it. I agree. I agree. Boy, that's right, brother. Preach it. You know, that would be the kind of expression that we would hear today. And so Ezra is reading, he's blessing the Lord, and you see a worship service going on here. And the people are so responsive. Now, if you can imagine having a 6-hour service in the street with all the people gathered as one, we saw in the 7th chapter that there was an excess of 42,000 people. This is a pretty good sized meeting going on here. That's why they built the platform so they could get him up high enough. They said, answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That is appropriate worship as well. You can worship the Lord this way. You can worship the Lord in a prostrate position as well. And so they must have had quite a praise service going on there. But see, it's all around the word of God. It's not based on emotion. Ezra did not whip these people up. He read the word to them. When he read the word to them, it went right to their hearts, and they began to bless the Lord and begin to praise him. And then they began to fall in reverential fear of the Lord, blessing and acknowledging him for who he was. Now see, this is all foreign to these people. These people have been slaves for 70 years. They've been overrun by robbers and bandits. They hadn't had a Bible. They hadn't had the Word of God read to them all this time. This is such a wonderful experience that's taking place here. See? And you can see the reaction that they're having to it. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleiah, and the Levites caused the people, watch this now, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, the best I can picture it, I see 40-some thousand people in the streets, Ezra on a high platform where he can be seen and apparently heard, but yet these are, for the most part, very they're illiterate people. They've been slaves. They've been captives. They would not be terribly skilled in the Hebrew language because they've been under Babylonian domination all this time. And here comes the reading of the Word of God. They don't understand everything they're reading. They're hearing. They know it's God's Word. They're worshiping God. They're blessing God. But they're not getting any comprehension or very much comprehension out of what they're hearing. And so here is a list of names of a group of men plus the Levites who apparently, now I can't tell for sure, but just letting my imagination go, I see these Levites working in small groups. Like here's a group of folks here, and Ezra's read the scripture, and maybe at a time during the service, we get this little group together, and I tell you what that all means. And I put it in language that you can understand, and I relate it to your circumstances, and this is what that's talking about. Do you follow what I mean? And over here is a couple of families, and here's a Levite in that situation who understands it, and he is causing them, notice that not just the reading of the Word alone, but also the teaching of the Word. The expository teaching and the expounding of the Word of God is what's taking place here. It's around the Word of God, but it's not simply just the proclamation of it, but it is also the explanation of it. Notice that verse 7 says, caused the people to understand. See, preaching the Word, reading the Word, is not the end of it. We must help people to understand what that Word means. How to put it into practice. What does the Word require of me? And so, in verse 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Distinctly is the key word there. They put this word in language that the people could understand and gave the sense of it. In other words, here's what it says. This is what it means. And then they cause the people, do you understand that? They cause them to understand the reading that they were giving. Okay? Now, what kind of reaction occurred? Then Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. What happened? They got under conviction, didn't they? The Holy Spirit always uses the Word to produce conviction. The Word of God always is the instrument that is used. Now, sometimes just declaring the Word, but more often than that, explaining the Word and making a practical application. And so as soon as the people, this tells you something about the heart of these people, doesn't it? As soon as they heard the Scriptures, as soon as they heard the Word, and as soon as the Levites had made them to understand what the Word meant, they began to cry. They began to weep, and they began to mourn. Now, you would think that that would be something that Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites would say, praise God. Praise God, look at those tears. Praise God, the Holy Spirit is really on them now, and He is really heavy upon the people. But that wasn't the way they reacted at all. They noticed that they were experiencing godly sorrow, but what did they tell them? This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn and don't weep. Don't cry. Verse 10. Now we'll find out why they said that. Sounds unusual. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, that is, have a feast, eat the fat, drink the sweet, in other words, just OD, just gorge yourselves, pig out, you know, whatever. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, fix lots and give to the poor. Eat all you want. Eat all. Drink the sweet stuff. Eat the fat stuff. Just really go all out. And make sure you fix an abundance for anybody else that may not have. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what do you make of that? What do you make of that counsel? Bruce? Rejoice why? Okay, but specifically why?
Not to be convicted of condemnation by receiving the word, but to rejoice that you will be set free.
Okay, God's not out to get you. What did we find out last week God's name was? Merciful, gracious, compassionate, good, full of abundance of goodness and truth. What's he saying? The conviction of the Holy Spirit is fine. Repent, turn away from it, but don't cry in your beer, so to speak. Don't get to Molly Grubbs over this. Of course you've been wrong. Of course you've broken God's law. Of course you have. But you must understand God's name. Didn't we read that out of the book of Deuteronomy? Out of Deuteronomy. Didn't we read that on Sunday morning? We got from Exodus, wasn't it? That God's name was gracious and merciful and long-suffering and all of that. From Exodus chapter number 34. That would have been in the passages of Scripture he was reading. Don't grieve. Don't grieve. Do you know what so many of our church people have done? So many of our preachers and teachers have done in bringing forth the Word of God. They have thought that they have had an effective ministry if they can put heaviness on the people. If everybody walks around like this. If everybody cries a lot. As, oh, woe is me, poor wretched sinner that I am. Oh, God, be merciful to me. And if you have a church full of that kind of people, boy, you got a stunning ministry and you're doing a wonderful job. Nehemiah would have kicked that kind of a guy right in the seat of his pants. That is not the good news. Look at verse 11. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. Don't grieve. God sees your repentance. Rejoice in his mercy. Rejoice in his forgiveness. Rejoice in his patience and in his long suffering. Because there's a joy that comes to you when you know you're forgiven. When you know that God has washed you clean, there's a joy there. And the joy in knowing your forgiveness as opposed to a continual condemnation over your prior wretchedness. Okay? And that's where so many Christians still are. They have already experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They have already put their sins under the blood, but they're still laboring under the condemnation of it. Nehemiah said, don't you do that, because that condemnation will keep you weak. Don't you be grieved about these things. Don't you keep bringing up this old junk. Don't you keep telling God how miserable and how wretched you are. Don't you call yourself a sinner when God called you a saint, a sanctified one. That's what a saint is. A sanctified. Sure, you were a sinner, but you're not anymore. There's a joy in knowing that, and that joy is a stronghold in your life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What's he talking about? The joy in believing in the mercy and the forgiveness of God is a stronghold for you, and it'll keep you like a walled city, protected and free and strong. Now, when those who are still singing, poor wretched sinner saved by grace, when they get around you, you offend them. because you're too happy. They would have been real upset at Nehemiah. If they had a choice, they'd have voted him out. See? But Nehemiah's one had it together. Don't cry over that. Don't mourn over that. That milk has already been spilt. There's nothing you can do about that. God loves you. He did not give you his word to bind you. He gave you this word to set you free. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. All right? So Ezra has read you the law today. Now you know that you're sinners. Draw upon the forgiveness and the mercy of God and go and have a banquet and celebrate your freedom. See? That's good news. And live like that. Live like that. That's a message we really have got to get across to the church. We've got to get that message across to Christians. We've got to make people see who have already been saved, what they've been saved from. One of the things they've been saved from is that Molly Grubb attitude. They've been saved from that constant condemnation all the time. Let's face it, aren't any of you, any of us, ever going to be worth the price that God paid for us? Does anybody think you'll ever be worth that? The price that Jesus paid for you? He didn't do it because you were worth it. He did it because he loved you. And when you realize that, see, as that kind of word is preached, Nehemiah was not going to let his people exchange one form of bondage for another. That's what it's all about over in Romans. We didn't receive the spirit of adoption again to fear. We're not going to trade our slavery to sin for slavery to condemnation. We dumped that junk. So I don't want you to grieve. You don't mourn that. I don't want to see another tear. I want to hear laughter. I want to see the food flowing and the wine flowing, and I want you to have a ball. You just don't forget where your joy is coming from, and don't you ever let go of your joy, because that's a stronghold. And when you're operating in the joy that comes from knowing God's forgiveness, the enemy cannot get in there. It's a stronghold for you. You'll stay strong, and you'll stay free. And there's a marvelous, just a wonderful, wonderful principle there. Okay, let's read on here. We have a few moments yet. Verse 11, reading once again. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." Do you see how important it is for us to study this word verse by verse? I think most of you knew Nehemiah 8:10, didn't you? The joy of the Lord is your strength. But how many of you knew the context? Now that just really opens that thing up for me, just to see the context. Verse by verse I believe that's the way the Bible ought to be taught. That's the way Ezra taught it. He started at the beginning, and he said, "In the beginning," and he just read it like that. And they took it verse by verse, and the Levites taught it, and you see what's happening to the people. All right, we've seen first of all, a hunger for the word. Then we've seen a reverence for the word. Remember how they stood up, and then they worshiped God when the word began to come forth? As they heard the word, it produced godly conviction upon them, Holy Spirit conviction. And there obviously was repentance, or Nehemiah wouldn't have given him this kind of instruction. And now we're going to see in verse number 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions," that is to give to others, "and make great mirth." Underline great mirth. Christians ought to laugh more than anybody else in the world. Christians ought to be able to laugh at funerals. Are you kidding me, Pastor? No, I'm not kidding you. We buried Nancy White's grandmother this morning, and on the way to the funeral home at 10 o'clock, I just laughed. All the way up Bright Star Road, I couldn't stop laughing. I couldn't stop laughing. Now, I knew they would understand it, but some folks, you know, they just don't, not quite into that. They expect you to be real somber, real sober, but I can't help it. The lady had both of her legs off, and she had lost both of her legs to amputation. Last time I saw her, she was 85 years old. She'd lived a full life. She was all bruised and just in really, really sad shape. It was tragic. And just the knowledge of where she was today and in what condition she was in, I can't help it. I'm just happy. They made great mirth. It is all right for you to make mirth. It's all right for you to make great mirth. It is all right for you to laugh from the belly. It's all right for you to shake when you laugh. It's all right for you to have great, great joy that just causes you to break forth in spontaneous laughter. Now, I'm not talking about laughing at somebody else's misfortune. You know what I'm talking about. But I am talking about laughing because of the great joy that is in you. It's okay. Listen, when you get together in your homes, when you all go over to these folks' house and you have dinner, if you hadn't yet, why, you probably shouldn't. When you do that, it's not necessary that you sit around a table kind of so somber and all this, be real spiritual and be real holy and everything. And immediately after the dessert, you be sure and get around a coffee table, you know, and have intercessory prayer. And just, you know, pray until you get some camel calluses on your knees. And so, you know, go home at 1 o'clock so that you know that you really had a spiritual evening. Now, you know, we laugh at that, but there are a great many spirit-filled Christians that think that's the only way you can do something spiritual. I'm telling you, you can have a ball with your friends and it'd be spiritual. You can have fun. You know, we ought to be people fun to be with. You know what? The elders and I, we take a couple of days. We're planning another one in May. We take a couple of days in the spring, usually a couple of days in the fall. And we go up to Altoona and we get a cabin up there and we just we just have one more ball. I mean from sun up to sundown. It's just fun. And it just carries over. We have just come to love each other so much and enjoy one another's company. And I just don't know anybody else I'd rather be with than these elders and their wives. And because we have spent time together, and because we have enjoyed great fun together, and because we have enjoyed one another, and we've indulged in mirth. Yes, we pray together. But we don't feel like we have to have 9 hours of prayer in order to have a spiritual weekend. You can have just as spiritual a time, forgive me if you don't agree with this, but you can have just as spiritual a time playing 9 innings of softball with your brothers, your Christian brothers. These relationships have to be cultivated, and I'm not against prayer. You know better than that. But what I'm saying is that we've got to recognize that heavy intercession is not the only spiritual experience you can have. Great mirth is too. That's a spiritual experience. The result of God's word caused great joy to flow up in these people. And when they were obedient to do what Nehemiah said, now go on, just go home and have a feast. They were obedient. They did that. And here, a few minutes before, they had been weeping and crying and sighing. Oh, God's so mad at us, and we're so sorry for our wretchedness. And then here they are a few hours later, and they are having a ball. See? I love it. Why did they make great mirth? Why? Because they understood the words that were declared unto them. We've got a great need within our churches for people to understand what's in this book. They've heard the words, but they don't understand it. They've heard what's in here, but nobody has made the sense of it clear and given understanding of it. It's been misunderstood and misinterpreted. It's amazing to me that as many have gotten saved as have. A knowledge of this book ought to produce not long faces, but ought to produce happy faces. And the more of this word we know, the more of it we understand, it ought to produce, not less seriousness, but it ought to produce deeper joy, deeper happiness, deeper experiences in mirth and laughter and merrymaking. And I'm not talking about making a fool out of yourself, but I'm talking about just enjoying life. Do you understand what I mean? The knowledge of God's word will produce that. I tell you, on the basis of what I know right now, and I were to go and you'd be looking for a church for myself and my family, if I went into church and I saw everybody with long faces and I didn't see people just chuckling with each other, you know, just kind of laughing and enjoying each other and just having a zeal for life, I wouldn't go back. I wouldn't go back. Because the thing that I can see from that is folks that aren't walking in that place don't really have an understanding of the word. Now, they may be able to quote it from cover to cover. I'm not talking about quoting it. I'm talking about having an understanding of the sense of the truth of God's Word. All right, I think that's a good place for us to stop right there. We'll come back next week on the 13th verse and finish out the chapter, and then we'll go into chapter 9. And we're going to see, we hadn't really got to the fullness of the revival yet. We'll get the rest of that next week. Somebody have a brief question or comment or observation they'd like to make before we close? Don?
It may have all been going together, right together. It's interesting to me that up here in the place there, people answered amen and they were lifting their hands and their heads and all of the Lord worshiping. And they really, at that point in time, did not understand why they were even doing something like that. Then on down in here, the ninth and all the seventh, the Levites
have given them the understanding.
They were doing something to start with. They didn't know why they were doing it.
But they were really responding properly, weren't they?
Right.
Uh-huh. Out of the Spirit. That's right. That's good insight. Anybody else? Okay. Just remember what Jesus said about unless a person becomes like a little child, he cannot enter into or see the kingdom of God. Do you ever notice what little children are like when they get together? I mean, it doesn't take them any time at all for them to really begin to enjoy just the experience of being together. I mean, they laugh and they have fun and they just enjoy each other and enjoy living. And I think we lose a great deal of that when we grow up. And we could learn something from the children. Unless we become like them, we're not going to experience the kingdom of God. And I think that this is a facet of that. Unless we lose our hang-ups, unless we, he may misunderstand me. You know, if I just get too happy, I break into laughing in the midst of what he's telling me. You know, he may not really understand. We take ourselves much too seriously. Do you know that? We really do. Hallelujah. Praise God. Father, I thank you for the joy that you have placed in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for opening up the understanding and the sense of your word to us, that we see that your word is not to produce condemnation. It does produce conviction unto repentance. But once we have asked you and received your forgiveness, then we have every right to walk in the light of that forgiveness. And when we really understand what you have done for us and that we have become new creatures in Christ, when we realize that and we get a hold of that, there won't be any way to keep the joy from bubbling up on the inside of us. And we realize that that joy, that continual joy, is what keeps us free, keeps us strong, where the devil finds no place to attach himself into our life or our circumstances. Thank you for the wonderful joy that you have made available to us. And thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy, your compassion and your forgiveness. We bless you tonight. We say amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And bless you with our voice. In Jesus' name, amen.